It's wonderful to be with you on this beautiful January day, and it's great to participate in this short series with my fellow pastors on the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And I have the privilege of leading us in our study of him as a prophet, Jesus as our ultimate prophet. And it was hard to pick out one scripture that conveyed the fullness and the gravity of Jesus as prophet, so I ended up picking out two scriptures, and I'm going to share many, many more during my brief study here. But the two that I've decided to focus on is one from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and then one from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. So why don't we look at these two classic passages together. First of all, from the Gospel according to Luke, this is where Luke writes, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him, Jesus that is, Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And then from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, this is Moses speaking. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This is God's word. Well, the world is a bit messed up right now, in case you haven't noticed. They call me Captain Obvious. One of the big problems, I believe, in our world is that we don't know what's true. And what's worse, we've lost the basis to investigate what is what Francis Schaeffer called true truth, what is believable truth, and what is just somebody's opinion that they share. It's said that our news sources used to tell us what happened, say 30 or 40 years ago, and then we would figure out what we thought about it. Now, it seems that our news sources tell us what to think about it first, and we have to figure out whether it actually happened or not. Well, thank the Lord that in this muddled uncertainty, in this epistemological crisis in which we don't know what we don't know, that we have a prophet and a priest and a king, and that he never changes despite changing opinions and cultural mores. Jesus is our prophet. He is our priest and he is our king. And those three offices really help us to flesh out who Jesus Christ is, help us to understand his redemptive work for us. They're not simply theological categories, though they are certainly that. No, Jesus meets us where we are pastorally in each of these offices, and he ministers and shepherds our souls as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. To say it another way, there are needs that we have as fallen humans that are only met by a perfect prophet, and that perfect prophet is Christ. So, why does Jesus fulfill the office of a prophet? Well, one reason is that we are by nature ignorant. And I don't mean that as an insult. We simply don't know what we need to know by nature. And so we need these things revealed to us in such a way that is believable, plausible, in a way that we can grab hold of and build a life upon. And so we need an authoritative voice of truth to cut through all the murkiness and all the uncertainty of life in a fallen world. We need a commanding voice that is so inherently authoritative that we cannot drown it out with noise and technology and all the other cacophony of voices out there. We need a prophet who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One that does not equivocate based on the spirit of the age, which is always changing. 19 years of pastoral ministry has taught me one thing about myself, and that is that I basically know nothing, which is more than I knew when I started. So that's progress of a sort, I suppose. There is so much more that I don't understand about the Bible than what I do understand. I'm just scratching the surface after years of studying it. And had God not revealed himself and done so in an authoritative way through the prophets and then ultimately through his son, our ultimate prophet, I'd know even less than I do. So God speaks truth to us because we need truth. We are desperate for truth. We need a firm, truthful foundation upon which to build a life. But the trouble is, naturally, is that we actually prefer lies that comfort us to the truth that disturbs us. So we're in a real predicament there. John says it this way, the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. No one wants the light of purity to shine upon their evil deeds. So in and of ourselves, in a natural fallen state, we are desperate for the light of truth. We need prophetic truth to shine on us. And in this passage, God reveals his ultimate prophet to us, who is his son. And he says, listen to him. Among all the other voices in the universe, and they compete for attention all the time, don't they, in our world? Listen to his voice above all others. He is the one that you need to adhere to and devote your life to. Well, I've been close to lightning once in my life, and I don't particularly want to be again. My family was on the way home from a trip to visit family. We were on I-26. It was during the middle of a thunderstorm, and the kids were little. Michelle was driving. I was in the passenger side, and all of a sudden, boom, this flash of brilliance that I can't even describe how bright it was hits the median about 20 feet away from the car. And we not only heard it, we actually felt the heat from it. And it was rather terrifying. But I can't imagine that kind of sensation coming from a person. But those are the terms in which Luke describes it. That's what the disciples experienced that day on the mountain. A brightness so brilliant, so radiant, luminescent, that it was like lightning. So they're up on the mountain with Jesus by two or three witnesses. Every truth is established. There are three witnesses there with Jesus seeing these things on the mountain. And about a week before these events, we see this a few verses before our passage, Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's telling them about his kingship, which is not the kind of kingship they anticipate. It's kingship that involves a cross. And by implication, they will have to be the kinds of disciples whose discipleship involves a cross, involves suffering before glory. And then Jesus takes them up on this mountain, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus goes there, Luke tells us, to pray, verse 28. And something big happens. And have you noticed that big things tend to happen in response to Jesus' prayers? So something momentous truly happens here. And when the smoke clears, so to speak, the truth remains that Jesus is the ultimate prophet above all prophets. And he's the one who reveals the Father to us in an authoritative way. And we should listen to him above all other voices. Because truly, John tells us, no one ever spoke the way this man does. He speaks with an inherent authority. He doesn't have to borrow authority from any other rabbis. He speaks and he knows what he's speaking of because he himself possesses the authority. God reveals that his son is the ultimate prophet, the prophet to whom all others were merely precursors, because he is God's only begotten son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate, whose birth we celebrated, the wonder of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. And as he is praying there on the mountain in the midst of his disciples, Jesus' appearance changes. Hence the word transfiguration. Now, Jesus is not changing who he is. I think that's important to note. What he's doing is showing the divine nature that has been there all along. When Jesus becomes flesh, he does not leave behind his deity. He simply takes on humanity in addition to it. So as the Christmas carol says, he is veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So his deity, as it were, is sort of peeking out from behind the veil of his humanity for a brief moment. A bit like the way the sun peeks out from behind the clouds on a partly sunny day. And we're told that his clothes change too, so that they are brilliant white, just like lightning. Verse 29. So this change comes about as Jesus is praying and his appearance has changed to reveal who he really is, to reveal his essence, to reveal his deity and his Shekinah glory to his disciples. And we can think about this as if it is a flash forward to what will come after his death and ascension into heaven and resurrection. And in the same token, it's also a bit of a flash backward, because Jesus has the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John's gospel, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." John 17:5. So this is a preview to the disciples of what is coming later. And it doesn't most likely make a whole lot of sense to them in the moment, but it will later on in the fullness of time. And for Jesus' future glory on the other side of his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. But the change in Jesus' appearance here on the mountain isn't the only amazing thing the disciples see, is it? The other amazing thing is that they see these other two men with him, so that they say, "Look, behold, look at this wonder." Now, they're half asleep and they must have thought, you know, we're still dreaming here or something, because they're talking with Jesus in glory are Moses and Elijah, these two prophets that have been dead for centuries. And yet there they are. And Luke doesn't describe them as ghostly apparitions or spirits sort of flitting about. He describes them as two men. They're as virile and as alive and as flesh and blood reality as anyone. So now you can bet that disciples were fully awake as they see this amazing sight and they see his glory, verse 32. And so they listen to these three, Moses, Elijah, and Moses, talking. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' departure, about his death and resurrection and ascension. Interestingly, in the Greek, the word is Exodus, which makes us think about that wonderful Old Testament event in the book named for it. And you combine that clue with a few others, the mountain where this is happening, the cloud that descends from heaven, the bright light, the presence of Moses there on the mountain, the changed faces, the luminescence. Luke is telling us something here that is amazing, and that is that this event that's happening and going to happen is every bit as significant as the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. In fact, that event is surpassed by this one. Jesus is having a conversation with Moses and Elijah about all of these things, about his departure. Now, Jesus in the Gospels, particularly in Luke's Gospel, keeps telling his disciples over and over again that suffering is going to come first and then glory, that there's no shortcut to glory. You must endure the suffering. Death comes before resurrection. But obviously this is lost on Peter, and it's lost on the rest of the disciples too. They simply don't get it. Well, Moses and Elijah get it. They understand. They're conversing with him about this. Why is that? Well, here's what Peter writes in his first epistle many years later. He says, concerning this salvation, talking about the salvation, the redemption of Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, in the prophets, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and then the subsequent glories to come. So the Spirit of Christ was in Moses and Elijah in their earthly ministries when they spoke about what was to come hundreds of years later. So in other words, their whole ministry was about Jesus. And Jesus says as much, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. John 5:46. And Moses tells us, doesn't he, the passage that we just read a few minutes ago, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. And it is to him that you should listen. Do you see how similar that passage is to the one in Luke? So the first Exodus was truly an amazing thing. It's probably the quintessential redemptive event in all the Old Testament. Moses was used by the Lord to lead the people of God out of slavery and into the promised land. But that only hinted at the significance and the gravity of what Jesus will do as the second and greater Moses. Truly, if the Son sets you free, then you shall be free indeed. So now they're fully awake, verse 32, and the disciples see the glory of Jesus. And John will later write about this and say, we beheld his glory as of the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's a contrast here, I believe, with Moses. Moses, you remember, once reflected the glory of God on Mount Sinai. He had met with God. God had spoken with him and he reflected the glory of God. But Jesus, in his transfiguration here, is not reflecting the glory of God. He is emanating the glory of God. It is coming from him. It is radiating from his person. Jesus is radiating the Shekinah glory of God. Luke is telling us he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the ultimate prophet because he is the Son of the living God. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God, John says, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So Jesus is making known the Father to his people. Christ, as prophet, is the one who reveals the Father to us. So, as we just sang a few minutes ago, that wonderful song we all love, these disciples in that moment begin to turn their eyes unto Jesus and to look full in his wonderful face as it radiates the glory of God. And truly the things of earth begin to grow strangely dim for these apostles in the light of his surpassing glory and grace. Even the glory of Moses and Elijah, who were truly powerful prophets, pale and dim in comparison to the surpassing glory of Jesus. Most of the time when I am not lazy, I get out of bed in the morning and go for a walk before I do anything else. And sometimes when I do that, I will see for just a brief few moments the sun and the moon at the same time in the sky. And as the sun rises, of course, and the sky becomes brighter, the moon begins to fade and eventually becomes sort of washed out. It's a little bit like the glory of the old covenant fading in the light of the glory of the new covenant. Now, before Jesus, of course, the old covenant was the only light in the sky, so to speak. It was like the harvest moon shining in a dark sky. It was the only light around for a while. But when the sun dawns on the horizon, that makes the moon seem barely there by comparison. And that's what's happening on this mountain. The glory of Jesus Christ is making the relatively insignificant glory of the prophets fade by comparison. Luke is showing us here the sunrise that comes up on the horizon. John tells us, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1, verse 17. He's not saying that Moses did not represent grace and truth. He's saying that what Moses represented is so far surpassed by what Jesus shines forth that it renders it fading. Well, Peter blurts out, and his mouth runs away from him before his brain has a chance to catch up with it, as he is prone to do. And he says, let's put up three shelters. We'll put up one for you, Lord, and we'll put up one for Elijah, and we'll put up one for Moses. Luke tells us he just did not know what he was talking about, didn't know what he said, verse 33. But he's probably referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. He's trying to commemorate the significance of the Exodus. He sees parallels, I believe, between what's happening here and what happened in the Exodus. But where Peter's probably stumbling is that he's trying to preserve this moment that Luke is telling us was already passing away before he started to speak. Peter still seems like he's looking for a shortcut to glory. He wants to stay up on the mountain, as it were, and not have to go down into the suffering of the valley. He's already tried to prevent Jesus from doing what Jesus said he must do. He wants to prevent the Lord from the betrayal and the death and the crucifixion that's coming. And it seems that Peter's still trying to avoid leaving the mountain and going down into the valley. What Peter doesn't understand yet is something that we often forget. And that is that Jesus promises he will be with us in the valley just as he is on the mountains. Jesus says, I do not just call you servants. Says to his disciples, I also call you friends. Jesus says, all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So the truth from the Father and the union that Jesus gives us with himself is enough to sustain us in those dark valleys and to walk with us in the valley of the shadow of death. Another way Peter is probably getting it wrong here is that he's trying to equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah. He wants to treat them all the same. One shelter for Moses, one shelter for Elijah, one shelter for Jesus. He thinks he's paying Jesus a compliment by doing that. He's recognizing that Jesus is significant. He belongs in the Hall of Fame, right along these other all-stars. So he's acknowledging that he's a great teacher. He should be recognized along with the greats of Judaism. And the world often does this, doesn't it? We often think we're doing Jesus a favor by patronizing him and ranking him among the so-called great teachers of the world or great men of the world, whoever they may be. But Jesus won't be limited to those categories because he is not merely a prophet. He is the prophet. He's the prophet that out-prophets all the prophets. Jesus is absolutely unique, one of a kind. He's the prophet, the final prophet who proclaims the final word from God. His prophetic word fills full every other prophecy ever prophesied. Jesus doesn't just speak the word, he is the word of God. He doesn't just inform us, he transforms our lives. He's not just a conduit of truth, he is the one who is truth incarnate, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the yardstick by which we evaluate every other claim to truth. So in him, Paul tells us, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And Peter would later write that we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, referring to this experience on the mountaintop, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter will later preach at Pentecost that marvelous sermon in which the Holy Spirit fills him. He preaches the gospel and 3,000 souls are saved that day because he's filled with the Spirit of Christ. And the ultimate prophet's words by that time had enlightened his mind and quickened his heart and made him a new man and transformed this scared disciple into this fearless evangelist. He can do the same for us. And Jesus' uniqueness, his absolute one-of-a-kind uniqueness becomes crystal clear in this moment to these disciples. This cloud overshadows them, we're told in verse 34. And they're afraid because they know the significance biblically of clouds descending on mountains. They know that that stands for the presence of God. And they know that no one can see God and live. Yahweh is holy, holy, holy. He's not to be trifled with. So they probably expect when this cloud descends that this thunderous voice of judgment is going to come. And they expect to be undone, in the words of the prophet Isaiah. And as this voice is heard from the cloud, surely they must have trembled when they heard that voice. But to their surprise, perhaps, it bears very good news, not bad news. Verse 36, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. Sometimes during a primary race in an election, a sitting president will wait for just the right moment before he throws his support behind a certain candidate, and oftentimes that will sway the election one way or another. Well, God is, as it were, endorsing his son here for this inner circle of disciples to hear, and it's the best possible moment for them because they're a bit baffled at this point about his lordship, about their discipleship, about the future, about the way that suffering always precedes glory in the Christian life. So they're confused. They're trying to figure out what all of this means, trying to process who Jesus is, who they are in relation to him. So they need to see Christ and Christ alone in that moment. And in our moments of confusion and bewilderment, we're trying to sift through all the voices whispering in our ears. We need to see Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God where he lives to make intercession for us. That has a way of making everything crystal clear because when the Son of God speaks to an issue, that settles it for the Christian. He speaks, and when they hear his voice, new life the dead receive. He speaks with absolute authority for our lives. So they need to see Christ, and they see him by himself. As the voice comes, suddenly they are found alone. Moses has faded off the scene. Elijah has faded off the scene. Jesus is there alone, unique, solitary. And they realize in that moment that obedience to the law of Moses won't save their souls. The law of Moses is important. Moses' ministry was very important, but it won't save the human soul. The ministry of Elijah was hugely significant, but his ministry won't save their souls either. No, Jesus Christ, the unique, perfect Son of God, the prophet to end all prophets, is the one who saves our souls and speaks true truth to us. And upon that foundation, we can build a lifetime. I'm reminded of the sermon that Jesus preached to the two disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus after the resurrection on resurrection day afternoon. Their hearts burned within them as Jesus spoke to them from all the scriptures, from the entire Old Testament, the words concerning him, and their hearts burned. Well, he is a prophet. And he is the prophet, the ultimate prophet. I pray that he is your prophet. Listen to the words of Jesus in this new year. With all the voices competing for your attention and for your acclamation and for your adherence, listen to the voice of Jesus above all other voices. We're told that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the first chapter of Hebrews, we're told that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He is not just another voice among many. He is God's final word to his people, to the world. So we need to ask ourselves from time to time, is our worldview defined more by the spirit of the age or by the prophetic authoritative word that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus? Are we listening to him? Not just as one voice among many, but are we uniquely listening to him above all other voices? It's a voice that deserves to be singled out above the voice of our bosses, above the voice of our spouses, above the voice of all the fashionable ideas floating around in culture right now, above the voice of government, above the voice of the Democratic Party, above the voice of the Republican Party, above the voice of technology. Jesus' voice is authoritatively unique and deserves our listening ear and our obedient hearts. Now, we can very easily explain this event away and wish that we were somehow there like these disciples were that day to see Jesus, to see his glory emanate from him. But why did John write his gospel? Well, he tells us why he did, so that Christ's words, his authoritative prophetic words, might be revealed and recorded in Scripture, so that his work as prophet might be just as authoritative for us in our lives as it was for them. He says in his gospel, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But why are these written? John tells us so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." So we have wonderfully preserved for us the prophetic, authoritative word of Jesus in the Scriptures, every bit as available to us as it was to them. Peter also tells us that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's comparing it to his experience on the mountaintop when he did see the Lord Jesus and he did hear the Lord Jesus. He's saying that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed for us, to which we do well to pay attention, he says, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, there are so many voices that compete for our attention, that beckon us as siren calls and that tempt us to veer off the straight and narrow path. We pray that above all, we would heed your voice in the Scriptures speaking to us with an authority that we cannot and don't want to deny. Father, when you speak to us in the words of Scripture and when Jesus' voice speaks to us, may we heed it and may we obey it for his sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.